So what does the cross mean to you? As you consider the cross and you know what happened there, the death of Christ, what does the cross mean to you? Does it mean to you that's the place where my sins were paid for? Does it mean that to you? Does it mean to you that's where the love of God and Christ was shown to me? That's where atonement was made for my sin. Does it mean to you that's where my conscience was cleansed? That's where I was freed from the consequences of my sin. That's where I was made a child of God, and it was sealed in His blood. Is that what the cross means for you? I hope so. Those are the benefits of the cross that we know as Christians, that we know by faith, not by works, but by faith. But let me ask you to consider this. What did the cross mean to Jesus? Have you ever considered that? What did the cross mean for Jesus before He went to it, before He endured it, before He hung on that cross? We know that He went there, and He went there willingly. And we know that on the cross, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that He became sin for us. Isaiah 53:10 says the Lord crushed Him. He was crushed for our iniquities and our transgressions. Mark 15 says that He was forsaken by the Father on the cross. The cross was that place where God's wrath was poured out upon Him. And the cross was the place for Jesus where He suffered mentally, emotionally, physically, spiritually, and relationally. That's what the cross meant for Jesus. Still does, but before the cross, let me ask you this. Do you think it was easy for Him to face the cross? Was it simple for Him to do that? Did He approach the cross dispassionately, easily, simply? We find in our passage tonight, in Mark's gospel, a glimpse of how Jesus felt in what the cross meant for Him. The Garden of Gethsemane was the place where the God-man came to the final hour before He would come face to face with the prospect of the judgment of His own Father on sin. We sung about Gethsemane tonight. There are different hymns that are somehow fit the word Gethsemane into those hymns. And I haven't really thought a whole lot about Gethsemane until I began to study this text. But as I have studied this and come to understand this more, I recognize that this is a mystery to us. Gethsemane, the garden, before the betrayal, before the cross, this is a mystery to us. A Scottish theologian by the name of Thomas Crawford observed this. He says, there is something deeply mysterious in this passage of our Lord's history. It seems scarcely a fit or becoming thing to pry into it. Nor can we speak of it without feeling that we speak inadequately and fearing that we may speak amiss. It's because that when we look at Gethsemane, we get an insight into His feeling, His emotion, His thoughts about the cross as He faced it. And so as we approach this text, we want to do so with caution and with reverence. And we want to understand better what the cross meant for Him. So if you haven't turned there already, please turn to Mark's Gospel, chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. We'll be looking at 27 through 42 tonight, but I want to start at verse 26. Read the text to us, and then I'll pray. After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, because it is written, 'I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered.' But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." But Peter said to Him, "Even though all may fall away, yet I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you that this very night, before a rooster crows twice, you yourself will deny me three times." But Peter kept saying insistently, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And they all were saying the same thing also. They came to a place named Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here until I have prayed." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch." And he went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. And he was saying, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." Would you bow with me in prayer? Oh, Father, I am so thankful for this glimpse that we have in here into our dear Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a glimpse into what was going on in his heart and his mind, and we have a glimpse of his anguish, but also a glimpse of his firm determination to obey you. And it was to bring you honor and glory, but also to bring us salvation. So as we open up this text, O Lord, I ask that you would give us a greater understanding of Christ, a greater appreciation and affection for Christ, and that you would be honored as we discover these things tonight. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So it's Passion Week, still in the life of Christ, and it's late Thursday night. It's perhaps after midnight. Jesus has celebrated the last Passover and the first communion with his disciples. He had celebrated that last Passover, that event that commemorated the Exodus deliverance from Egypt. And then he actually transformed it with the authority that he holds in and of himself. He transformed it and said, "This is my body and this is my blood." And so he instituted the first communion then. It's at this time, which is actually early Friday morning now, that Judas has left to commit his despicable deed of betrayal, and they end their time singing a hymn, which perhaps it was one of the Hallel Psalms. This would have been Psalm 118 if that were the case. But they end their time with a hymn, and then they go on a hike out to the Mount of Olives, and they go to a place where Luke says it was their custom to pray. That's the Mount of Olives. He wishes to go there, and he wishes to spend some time in prayer after midnight. He's going to go there and pray. Well, why does he do that? Well, as we've said, it's due to the overwhelming prospect of what is to come. It was due to the agony of the cup that was coming, the agony of his suffering that was coming. And so Jesus felt the need and desire to commune with his Father in order to steel himself and prepare himself for that suffering which was to come. And as we will see, the victory that Christ Jesus won at the cross on the hill had to be preceded by the victory that he won in prayer in the garden first. The victory at Calvary could only come because of a victory in Gethsemane. It was the will to go to the cross that was the first victory that he accomplished. Then comes the act of obedience and being a ransom for sin on the cross. And so it's his submission in the garden that precedes his obedience on the hill. And here we see the submissive Son of the Father in the garden who fully determines to experience the agony of the cup. And we see here in this mystery, a mystery of one which is the Son of God who is truly man and truly God, and another mystery which is how can the Son of God suffer and experience these things? So tonight we're going to see before the cross as it's coming, that painful suffering, that cup that is coming, we're going to see two painful precursors to Jesus' suffering on the cross. Two painful precursors of his suffering on the cross. The precursor there, that there are two things that come before another of the same kind. He's going to suffer on the cross, but first there are two precursors that come before that. They are first a traumatic prediction, followed by secondly a triumphant submission. First, a traumatic prediction. Jesus says in verse 27, you will all fall away. You will all fall away. He had just predicted at the supper that one of you will betray me. And now, after they've celebrated and they've sung and they're walking through the dark streets and maybe down the Kidron over the brook there and up to the other side of the Mount of Olives, he doesn't say just one of you. He says all of you. All of you will fall away. All of you. And why does he say that? It's because it is written. How many times do we find Jesus saying, it is written, it is written, it is written? And that brings to our understanding that Jesus Christ knew the Word of God. And it brings to our understanding also that Jesus Christ believed the Word of God. And therefore, we need to know the Word of God and live by the Word of God. Because even as Jesus said, it's not by bread alone that man lives. He himself didn't live by bread alone, but he himself lived by every word that came out of the mouth of God. And so he says in this traumatic prediction, his own men, the 11 who are now remaining, all of you will fall away. And I know that for a fact because it is written. And then he quotes Zechariah 13:7 as proof. And there it says, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. This striking down of the shepherd. The shepherd is Christ Jesus. He is the good shepherd, John 10 says. And it says, I will strike down the shepherd. Who's the I that will strike down the shepherd? It is the Father here that will strike down the shepherd. The striking down of the shepherd is ordained of the Father. It is his plan. It is his will. This is not something that just came about. This is something that he has ordained. And the Father is actively involved in this. I will strike down the shepherd. And as a result of the shepherd being struck down by the Father, it says there the second half, which is really the emphasis for Jesus, and the sheep shall be scattered. The sheep shall be scattered. He's the shepherd. They are the sheep in this analogy here. And they will be scattered. Or as to put it, the way he put it before, they will fall away. I don't want us to miss here that in the first part when Jesus says, I will strike down the shepherd, talking about the Father, he is talking about the Father doing this. And it's not simply just Christ being an example of suffering, but it is the Father punishing his own Son to provide atonement for us. In our day and age, that idea of the atonement as simply being an example to us, Christ died as an example, that's in our day. That is something that is popular. So I want to make sure that we confirm that when it says, I will strike down the shepherd, this is the Father doing this. And we combine that with scriptures like Mark 10:45, that he's doing it as our substitute to pay the ransom for us. He says you will all fall away. Now, is that the same thing as Judas here? Judas left, and now everybody's going to leave. Is that the same? No, it's different. There's something different here. Because what he's talking about in this falling away is that there will be an abandonment, there will be a disloyalty, but it will be temporary. Judas's defection was willful. It was premeditated. Their abandonment, their disloyalty was not rebellion, it was a lapse. It was a failure. It was according to the weakness of their flesh. This was a spiritually dangerous hour for them. Jesus has already told Peter, Satan has asked that he may sift you like wheat in Luke 22. They're in a dangerous time, and Jesus says, you will all fall away. But again, it's temporary. It's not willful. But then here, after he says that, in verse 28, he says, but after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. So he's going to be struck. All of you are going to scatter. But then he's going to be raised. The resurrection. This is at least three times before Jesus has said that he will rise from the dead. At least three times before, if not more. He's told his disciples this. And then he says, but after I've been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. I'm going to meet you. So after the scattering, there's going to be a what? A regathering. I will meet you in Galilee. I will go ahead of you there. And we know that it was when he was in Galilee that he regathered them, and he says, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. So he will regather them, and he will commission them. But here we see the weakness of the disciples. But it's not just the weakness of the disciples, it's weakness of us. And it's a sin of weakness, not intention. One commentator said that it wasn't that they planned, it's not that we plan on sinning, but neither do we hold the fort when we ought. Jesus says, you'll all fall away. This is a sin of weakness, which we all have with us, we all carry with us. And we're fools if we're presumptuous and if we say, no, I'm not going to do this. That's exactly what Peter just did. He says in verse 29, but Peter said to them, even though all may fall away, yet I will not. All are going to fall away, but not me. He's the exception. He's not surprised that others are going to fall away, but he knows that it will not be him. Whenever Jesus Christ predicted his passion, his suffering, there was never a reflective time for the disciples. There was also always this self-assertion or this conceitedness. They're saying, no, not going to be me. Not going to be me. Jesus responds to Peter in verse 30, says, truly I say to you that this very night, before a rooster crows twice, you yourself will deny me three times. It's as though he bypassed even that great truth that he's going to be raised. He's going to be resurrected. He just skips that and says, hold on. Go back to the part about falling away. I'm not going to fall away. Jesus is actually today. Not just today, but it's before the sun comes up. Well, even before that, before the rooster crows twice, you're going to deny me. And you're not going to just deny me once. You're going to deny me three times. There will be three times where you say, I don't know him. I didn't know him. He says, when the cock crows two times, Mark's gospel is the only time that mentions that minor detail there. The others just mentioned when the cock crows, but here it's two times. This would have been the third watch of the night, 3 a.m. perhaps. Verse 31, but Peter kept saying insistently, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. All will fall away. I'm not going to fall away. You're going to deny me. I'm not going to deny you. This is pretty audacious. So scripture said this is going to happen, and then it just came out of your mouth, Jesus, but I don't believe it. It's not going to happen. It's not me. This is casting doubt on the words of scripture and the words of Christ. But Peter isn't the only one who is presumptuous here and prideful, because it says at the end of verse 31, and they all were saying the same thing also. we're not going to fall away. Dear friend, these disciples, Peter at the forefront, are exhibiting a pride here. And we all know that Proverbs says pride goes before the fall. But I think we'd be foolish if we were to say, if I were there, I'd have done different. I think we're foolish when we say, Samson, what are you doing? I wouldn't have said, cut my hair. I think we're foolish when we say that. I think we're foolish when we say, David, what are you doing on the roof to begin with? I wouldn't have been on the roof. I think we're foolish when we say things like that. That's when we play Monday morning quarterback. You heard that phrase before? I would have done it differently. I never would have. When we say I wouldn't have, we have the same pride and presumption here as they did. But they should have been humble. They should have been submissive to what Christ was telling them and said, please help me. What do I need to do? How can you help me through this? And so here is this traumatic prediction where Jesus is saying that the rest of the men who are with him will desert him. This is a precursor to the suffering that is coming on the cross. How should they prepare for this time? How should they prepare for the trial that is coming? Well, how will Jesus Christ prepare for the trial that is coming for him? Well, we see next here, point number two is a triumphant submission. How should they prepare? How is he going to prepare? He's going to pray. He's going to pray. It says in verse 32, and then they came to a place named Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here until I have prayed. The word Gethsemane means olive press. It's fitting that on the Mount of Olives, where there's a lot of olive trees, there would also be an implement that is used or a structure that is used to get the juice or the oil from those olives. And so they called this Gethsemane. This is the olive press. And apparently this was some private location. Some people think it might have been owned by a member of the early church, but it was some private location. Perhaps it was even walled in where Jesus and his disciples would go to pray. As I said, it was customary for Jesus to do this. So he takes them out after the supper and they walk up to the Mount of Olives and they go there to the Garden of Gethsemane. Why? Because he wants to pray. Sit here until I have prayed. Does that register? Sit here until I have prayed. I need to go spend time in prayer. In Luke's gospel, he records for us that when they first arrive, he says, pray that you may not fall into temptation. He says that later in our text, but he says it also, Luke records its first thing there. So his purpose there was to go and to pray. He knows that he needs strength from God to undergo this massive trial that is before him. And if prayer is a focus for Jesus before he is about to go through a massive trial, then prayer is to be a focus for us before or even during our massive trials in our lives. Do you often think about when something is coming, you know something's coming, whether it's a trip you're going to go on or you know there's some event that's going to take place, do you spend time in prayer before that is about to come? And do you say, Lord, help me to approach that rightly and wisely and dependently? It says here that he took with him Peter and James and John. So he leaves the eight now, and he takes these three that are known as the inner circle, and he takes them with him. Takes them with him. Why did he take them? Why did he separate them from the rest? Well, it seems that with these three, he chose them to teach them very specific lessons and to see and experience things that others didn't see and experience. Some commentators have said, well, he wanted some companionship while he prayed. He didn't get it. And he's laughing. These are the three men who saw the transfiguration. And these are the three men who are now, before they fall asleep, have the opportunity to see his suffering. So I think perhaps he wants to teach them. He wants to show them what's needful and what they need to be doing at this time themselves. And Mark says here, he took them with him, and it says that he began to be very distressed and troubled. Very distressed. This is, the word is alarmed or amazed. Troubled, he just has severe anguish. So Mark narrates that for us, that he was very distressed and troubled, and then Jesus says it, himself, in verse 34, and he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch." Distressed, troubled, deeply grieved to the point of death. Have you ever been grieved like this? You ever experienced a grief like this? I think we have experienced grief, but I don't believe there is any agony in comparison here to what Jesus was facing. One commentator said that no agony in all of Scripture even compares here. No lament in any Psalms compares to this. No grief of Abraham walking up Mount Moriah as he's about to sacrifice his son, or even the grief of David saying, "Absalom, Absalom." None of that even compares to the agony that he experienced at this time as he explained to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death." This is serious. This is intense. Some have said about this passage that this is another insight or proof that this story's not invented. Because if you're writing about a hero, would you write about his agony? Man of steel, no issues, right? No problems. So Jesus doesn't come to this dispassionately, as we said. So far, Jesus has been unshockable in all of his ministry, or unflappable. He has all authority. He overpowers demons. He overpowers nature, storms, and so forth. He gives sight to blind eyes. He's not jarred by anything. He's willing to be interrupted by a woman who touches the hem of his garment and he turns around. He's not set off course. He's not put out of whack. He's not saying, "No, we have somewhere to be. Hold on. No, we can't do this." He is totally and completely in control and unshockable. But here, for the first time in his gospel, he says, "My soul is deeply grieved, and it's to the point of death." Why? Why was his soul deeply grieved? Why was he troubled? Why was he very distressed? Why does it say in other gospels that he fell to the ground? Why? What was coming? Well, the cross was coming. But what was it about the cross? Was it the pain of nails? Was it the mockery? Was it the spitting? Was it the words? No, it was the cup. It was the cup. Look at his prayer in verse 36. He says, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me." So as he considered the cross, it was the cup that was most agonizing to him. Well, what do we mean when we say the cup? What are we talking about when we say the cup? Why does Jesus say, "Take the cup"? Well, in the Old Testament, the cup is a metaphor for the wrath and judgment of God. The cup is a severe yet temporary outpouring of divine judgment. In Isaiah 51:17, it says, "From the Lord's hand you will experience the cup of his anger." In Jeremiah 25:15, it says that you will experience the cup of the wine of wrath from my hand. So the cup is an outpouring of God's judgment upon who? His loved ones? His enemies. So Jesus was distressed because of the cup. And what he would experience in the cup was the wrath of God upon the sin of mankind. And what he would experience also on the cross is a separation of relationship from the Father. Remember, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so, the man who is firm, unshockable, unable to be jarred, but who did weep on occasion, here says, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. As we said in Mark 10:45, Jesus says that the Son of Man came, and he's coming to give his life as a ransom. That's a description. Now comes the experience, very shortly. Payment was due. And so it says in 35, it says he went a little beyond them, fell to the ground, and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. The hour that this is going to come and the cup which he is going to experience, he began to pray if it might pass him by, not come to him, so that he doesn't experience it. Look in his prayer again. He says, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. In this prayer, we see a pattern here. That we can draw out of his prayer. Notice there, he says, Abba, Father. There's a closeness, there's an affection, there's an intimacy. He's addressing the Father with whom he is intimate. He is the Son. He knows exactly who he is. And so he says, Abba, which is Aramaic, meaning Papa. And he says, Father. He says it in two different languages. Abba, Father. He's crying out to the one who hears his cries. But he's also describing an intimate relationship. When he's forsaken, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Here he says, Abba, Father. There's a closeness here. We see also in this prayer, he declares the power of God. He declares the power of God. Look at it there. He says, all things are possible for you. You can do anything. His prayer addresses his Father, and then he proclaims in his prayer what is possible for God. Everything is possible for God. He declares this power. But then after he's done that, the third part of this prayer is he presents his honest request. Remove this cup. This is an honest request. Jesus knows what's coming, and so he asks if the hour might pass him by, if the cup might be removed from him. But then he says, yet not what I will, but what you will. He expresses humble resignation. Jesus was a man of authority, but he was also a man under authority. He said, I always do the will of my Father. And so here, as he approaches the cross, he says, remove it from me. Take it away from me. Jonathan Edwards preached a sermon called Christ's Agony, when he talked about how Christ understood what was coming. And he says, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus had then a near view of that furnace of wrath into which he was to be cast. He was brought to the mouth of the furnace that he might look into it and stand and view its raging flames and see the glowings of its heat, that he might know where he was going and what he was about to suffer. there are two things that render Christ's love wonderful. One, that he should be willing to endure sufferings that were so great. And two, that he should be willing to endure them to make atonement for wickedness that was so great. But in order to its being properly said, Christ of his own act and choice endured sufferings that were so great, it was necessary that he should have an extraordinary sense of how great these sufferings were to be before he endured them. This was given in his agony. Do you think Jesus is clueless to what's coming? He knows everything that is coming, and he knows what it means. And I think this is so painful for him for a couple of reasons. Number one, up to this point, in all of eternity, he has only known the love of the Father. The Son has always experienced, from eternity past, the love and companionship and fellowship of his Father. And the cross will mean that that will be broken temporarily. I think another reason why it was so painful to him was because he knew the dreadfulness of the cup. He knew how God the Father feels about sin. Why? Because he feels the same way about sin as well. Because he is the Son of God. And he feels no differently than the Father does about that sin. So he knows the dreadfulness and the righteous anger that will be poured out. Do you think that you would want to face the wrath of God? Have you ever talked to somebody that you explain the gospel to and they say, no big deal, I'll face the wrath of God? Say, you fool! The Son of God was afraid to face the wrath of God in the cross. Fool! Mark Jones says, there is more obedience, however, in the not what I will, than in the apprehension in let this cup pass. Because even as he makes that honest request, remove the cup, he has a humble resignation that says, not what I will, but what you will. Because I've come to do the will of my Father. I have humbled myself to do the will of the Father. But it was here in the garden that he was tempted to forsake this plan. As one writer said, he was tempted to let the cup pass and go and leave this world as he found it. He could have done that. But if he did that, that would mean that the mission failed. If he avoided the cup, that would mean that the word of God was untrue. That would mean that the gospel is meaningless. That would mean that heaven is empty. And that would mean that Satan was victorious. But the Son of God wanted to obey the Father more than he was about serving himself. And as he approached that with trepidation, Hebrews says it was for the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross, despising the shame. When we look at this, we need to take the wrath of God more seriously. I think this helps us take the wrath of God more seriously. We understand that it was excruciating and that Jesus Christ would not want to go through it. It was excruciating. God will judge sin. So we need to take his wrath seriously. What we also need to do is we see this, we need to examine our hearts and our lives. Are we truly in the faith? Are we truly ones who have said, I can't approach the Father by my own good works? And I can't persist in this sin without repentance, thinking that I will someday meet his smile. So looking at this shows us that the wrath of God is excruciating, and it shows us that we need to examine ourselves, but also if we have trusted in Christ, we see that we are excluded from ever experiencing this because he already did for you. Do Jesus Christ knew he was going to be made sin. He was going to be put to grief. There would be anguish in his soul. He would experience separation and alienation. And he prayed and he prayed and he wept. That's why Hebrews 5:7 says that he prayed prayers with loud crying and tears. Remove the cup, yet not what I will, but what you will. And here we see the Son of God living out his own teaching. In Matthew 6, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. He's living out his own teaching. But here, as he prays and as he submits himself and commits himself to the plan of God, we see a triumphant submission. We see a victory. We see this victory here because the cross was first a matter of the will before it became a reality. After this, we don't see Jesus Christ trying to avoid anything that comes his way. So the cross was first a matter of the will, where he had to prepare himself and submit himself before he could go and obey. Because before there could be a victory on the hill, there had to be a victory in the garden. Before there could be victory on Calvary, there had to be victory in Gethsemane. He had to willingly be the sin bearer. As Philippians 2:8 says, obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So Jesus says, sit here until I have prayed. What are the disciples doing? It says there in verse 37, and he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So as he goes to take a peek on the disciples, he finds that they are asleep. It's late. They've had a long day. They've had a meal. They are asleep. However, they do not understand the danger that they are in at this time. They don't understand that they need to be preparing their hearts for the temptation that is going to come. And so Jesus, rather than calling him Peter, calls him Simon. Some have suggested that Peter, meaning rock, doesn't typify this man at this time. And so Jesus doesn't call him by the name he gave him. He calls him by his original name, Simon. Couldn't you watch for 1 hour? And he says, keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. Keep alert. He's saying keep alert, and he means so physically, but I think he also means so spiritually. You should have kept alert spiritually. Jesus says the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. The spirit that is quickened by the Holy Spirit, that is quickened by him, but the flesh that is unredeemed, that is weak. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Trusting and obeying in the Christian life is not the default response of us, is it? It's something that we have to pursue as we struggle against temptation, as we struggle against weakness and the flesh. If these disciples are going to overcome the weakness of their flesh, they need to rely on divine power. 1 Peter 5 says, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion. I think he learned that lesson personally. Jesus says, keep watching. Keep praying. It says in 39, he went away and prayed, saying the same words, and he came and found them sleeping. Their eyes were heavy. They didn't know what to answer him. They were stunned or ashamed in silence. They're just, what are you going to say? They've got nothing to say. They should have readied themselves for what was coming, but now they're unprepared. They needed to watch and pray. Dear friends, we need to watch and we need to pray. We need to be on the alert. We need to be on guard for our souls because we have a daily fight and a daily warfare. J.C. Ryle said, our daily motto should be watch and pray. He also said, if we watch only, we are conceited. But if we pray only, that's fanaticism. We need to watch and we need to pray. We need to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works in us to will and to work for his good pleasure. We need, as the psalmist said in Psalm 119, verse 10, with all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. We must have watch and we must have praying. We must know our weakness and we must keep going. Jesus was watching and praying, and that's what they should have been doing at this time. It says in 41, he came a third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. The hour has come. Jesus is settled. He's not going to hide. He's going to go boldly. He says, behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. He's not going to hide. He's not going to run away. Somebody recognized that Adam was tempted in the Garden of Eden. But when God came for him, God asked the question, Adam, where are you? We know that Adam failed. The first Adam failed. We know the last Adam succeed. And so here in another garden, interestingly, Jesus basically says, here am I. Behold, let's get up. Stop sleeping. We're going to go. And so the cup is in his hands, as it were, and it's not trembling. He's going to move toward this. And he's going to go to the cross. But he's already been victorious over the temptation to bypass the cross. He's already battled through that temptation. Though things are not finished, he's already been victorious. And so here we've seen Jesus' agony. We see his humanity and his deity, and we see the seriousness of the wrath of God that is about to fall on him. But we know he's going to endure the cross. Calvary will happen because Gethsemane was successful. I love what Charles Spurgeon said, commenting here on this triumphant submission. He said, no clarion blast, no firing of cannon, nor waving of flags, nor acclamation of the multitudes ever announced such a victory as our Lord achieved in Gethsemane. He there won the victory over all the griefs that were upon him and all the griefs that were soon to roll over him like huge Atlantic billows. He there won the victory over death and over even the wrath of God, which was about to endure to the utmost for his people's sake. There is true courage. There is the highest heroism. There is the declaration of the invincible conqueror in that cry, not as I will, but as thou wilt. With Christ's perfect resignation, there was also his strong resolve. He had undertaken the work of his people's redemption, and he would go through with it until he could triumphantly say from the cross, it is finished. Calvary was first won at Gethsemane. And this means your salvation. May Christ be more glorious to you because of what we have seen here. And may you, like him, watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation, but you can stand firm because of him. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, these things are mysterious to us. First of all, how the Son of God could take on flesh, and then how the Son of God could be the Son of Man and endure this anguish and wrestle with this and battle with this. But oh, we are so thankful that he has won our victory, that the victory is over, it is accomplished in the cross. But we thank you here, Lord, for this glimpse in Gethsemane, because here we see how difficult your wrath is, which makes the cross all the more precious for us, because thereby it is removed from us. So we thank you for our Savior and his submission to your will. In Christ's name I thank you, amen.